stuff unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for your loving kindness to us, which is indeed better than life itself. We thank you for the sure mercies that you give to us in Jesus Christ, the King of Light. Amen. And Father, as we come to you now, we need your help. We need your help to speak. We need your help to hear. Lord, it's been a long day. We are mentally exhausted, if not physically exhausted. And so, Father, we ask that you would gird us up and strengthen us now so that we would be able to hear your word. Please be gracious to us. We need you, Lord Jesus Christ, to speak to your church, which you have purchased with your own blood. Hear our cry in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you tonight of Christian love. And this is an introduction, so we won't walk all the way through it because Brother Jeff may not be ready next week and I may be back right at this spot. So if not, we'll pick it up again. Christian love, an introduction. The apostle to the Gentiles, Paul himself, was a man sold out for the cause of Christ. Having been rescued by the royal Redeemer, having experienced full forgiveness, and having been given a heavenly hope, Paul had an unceasing love for the King and for his church. He wanted to see it grow. He wanted to see it purified, and he wanted to see it unified. He understood that nothing could damage and dismantle a church, breaking it to pieces like lack of love. Paul burned for the church. He could be beaten, shipwrecked, left half dead, naked, but the thing that came before his mind all the time was the care of the church. He was a real churchman, if we can use it that way. So we actually want to just look at two things. Number one, a church with problems. And number two, the virtue that's needed. A church with problems and the virtue that is needed. Paul introduces himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ and addresses the church at Corinth as those who have been called and sanctified in Christ, richly furnished with all the blessings that are found in him as they wait his return from heaven. He then urges them to be unified and to put away their strife. You mean to tell me that people in the church can bicker and be contentious? Like we sometimes say in the South, sure enough. They were divided up into different cliques within the church. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Peter. I belong to Paul. I belong to Jesus. They had gotten to a point where they had put preachers on par with Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, We need to be careful of making idols out of preachers. I know certain places that people won't even show up if certain preachers in preaching. Just imagine if the preacher dies, you just stop going to church altogether. Idolatry in the church. Not only of preachers or ministers, but it can even be of a denomination. You know, we're Presbyterians, you know. We're EME. We're Methodists. We're Reformed Baptists. One of the beauties I love about heaven is that there will be no theological differences, no denomination, no distinction. It will be one big, beautiful Baptist church. Hallelujah. I hope others still love me after that. But no distinction. We can actually idolize our denomination. All of that's in chapter 1. Paul goes on further in urging them that the heart of the church should be Jesus' person and his cross work. Who he is as the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And children, we use that term Trinity, three and one, one and three, not three and one, that's heresy. Three and one, and one and three. It's a doctrine we find in the scriptures. If we don't believe the Trinity, I've said it before, we lose our soul. But if we try to figure out the Trinity, we will lose our minds. It's too big. We can't wrap our brains around it. So that is the heart of the church, Jesus Christ and what he's done. That's chapter 2. They were to look past ministers to the one whom the whole reproductive system of Christian growth depended on, and that one was God. Paul says that in chapter 3. I've come along and I've planted, Apollos have watered, but only God can give the increase. I'm a planter and water, and God is the increaser. They were puffed up. Puffed up. The word actually means to be inflated. To swell. They kind of look like tadpoles, big head and little body. Puffed up. They had even become critical of Paul and impatient. It's a church with problems. Now, let me just say this from the outset. There are no churches without problems. Okay? Except one. That one is in glory. There are no problemless churches. Now, the problems may be different in every congregation, but all churches have problems. And if you are looking for a church without problems, you will be the problem. They had become so individualistic in their thinking about Christianity and the purity of the church that incest was being practiced without shame in the church. No weeping before the altar of God. Folks could sit in the church house, shout hallelujah, sing the songs of Zion, and even utter a few amens and practice immorality. It happens, as happened here. They had thrown away church discipline. And Paul is calling them to exercise that discipline, which is a mark of a healthy church. It's a shame in our day. Some churches don't even know what church discipline is. That's why immorality and other things can be practiced and not a word be said. That's chapter 5. Furthermore, they were taking one another to court. Paul called this a church. If we had looked at it and had never read and just heard some things about the church at Corinth, we would have said, apostates. That's not what Paul said. He called it a church. And it's one with problems, some serious problems. It's not always so much the problems per se, but how you deal and work through those problems. Taking one another to church, to court, that Paul had to say, is there not a wise man among you who can make a righteous judgment? Brethren, do we not see that the church of Corinth, just this far, is on the brink of a split, if not dissolving altogether? This is how it happens. Folks have issues, and they don't work them out. They want the leadership to fix everything. Can't do it. That's why we have a body. Members working together. Now, I'm not saying that the leadership shouldn't be involved in certain situations depending on the case. But what we really need is some old-fashioned, grown-up, like, if I can say it this way, act like grown folk Christianity. That's all we need. Act like grown folk. Paul longs to see the church at Corinth grow and grow up. It appears that another issue that plagued the church was that some of its members were involved with prostitutes. That's a church! A church! Being centered in a unique position geographically, trade was nonstop between Asia and Italy. Corinth was situated on the seaport where it became very wealthy because of trade. However, with prosperity and constant flow of visitors came immorality. I'll say that one more time. With prosperity, wealth, and a constant flow of visitors, you have immorality. Sound like our country? Prosperity, a constant flow of visitors. We call them immigrants and everything else. Comes morality. Immorality. Thank you, Brain. It was not known as a city of purity or virtue. It was known for four things: wealth, religion, sports, and immorality. The temple of Aphrodite had at least 1,000 prostitutes. We won't even go into that. There were even attacks on prostitution because it was considered big business. We have all the trade going on, all these foreigners coming back and forth. It's big business. Paul brings to the Corinthians' mind that Christ's redemptive work purchased the believer's body as well as his soul, and commands them to bring glory to God and their whole person, because they are not their own. We are not our own. If we have come to Jesus Christ, we've been bought with a price. We honest, just being honest, sometimes we think we are our own. Sometimes we even show acts as though we are our own. Paul said, no, when the gospel came to you with power, if you truly believe that message, you will purchase out of the slave market of sin and you have a new master. You're bought. You're not your own. You have to bring glory to God and with the whole person. Some were withholding, that's chapter 6, excuse me. Some were withholding marital responsibilities from their spouse. We move into chapter 7. Some who were converted appeared to be thinking of putting away their unbelieving spouses. Others thought remaining single rather than marrying was a better way of serving the Lord. Some of this may have actually led to indulging in prostitution. However, Paul commands them not to withhold marital duties unless by mutual consent. Not to put away an unbelieving spouse who wants to remain in the marriage, and not to remain single if you didn't have that gift. Church with problems. Well, some were eating food off of the idols. I mean, he goes from chapter to chapter to chapter addressing all kinds of problems. Yeah, some were eating at the Chinese restaurant. Fat Buddha right there sitting on the stand, doing like this here. And he's saying, this food is offered up to Buddha. We're going to probably take of it anyways. I'm not shooting down Chinese restaurants, by the way. It's not Chinese food. It's American food called Chinese. That's all. But they were eating food offered to idols, which were causing young believers to stumble. That's chapter 8. He corrects this thinking by giving an example of self-denial, his own self-denial, so that he does not cause any to stumble. That's chapter 9. He goes on to give strong examples of the Lord's jealousy against idolatry, immorality, and so on in chapter 10. And warns us by telling us these are our warnings. God's jealousy against immorality, against idolatry among his people. Well, in he goes on further by commanding them in chapter 10 that all things ought to be done for the glory of God. Whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do, verse 31, do all, he says, to the glory of God. Well, in chapter 11, they had lost sight of gender roles and distinctness within the church. They were abusing the Lord's Supper, bringing division and drunkenness to the Lord's Supper. Oh, we could see when a church has lost sight of the Savior, anything is bound to happen. When we function like we're not our own, or like that we are our own, anything is bound to happen within the church. This division and drunkenness, which caused a health crisis, some people were sick. It also caused a life crisis, some people died. Sometimes I don't know what to make of this in our day. Because if the same thing that the Lord did then were happening to the same level, I mean, right now, you may have very few people at the Lord's Supper. He says, some are sick and some of you have died. He says, be followers of me as I am of Jesus Christ. Chapter 11. He goes on in chapter 12, they were also flaunting about their spiritual gifts. Which one is more important? Which one? The gift of prophecy? Or it's the gift of tongues, you know, boom shakalaka. Is that the best one, Paul? That was in tongues, by the way. Paul tells them that the Spirit is sovereign and gifting members in the body. He distributes gifts as he pleases, and that these gifts are for one purpose, building up the body. Not self-gratification. Amen. It's for building up the body. God has gifted us, each believer, whatever that gift may be, he has gifted us for the building up of his body. Each member is equally important and is needed for the mobility and strength of the body. He spells that out by saying we have been baptized by one Spirit into one body, but we are members in particular, but each member needs the other so the body can function, so the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. And the mouth cannot say to the nose, I don't need you. Like you go to the doctor and he says, you know what? You really don't need this part. We can take it out. God gave it to me. I need it. It may be a little member. I may can function a little bit without it. But I need it. Paul is driving home that at the end of the day, what is more important is not spiritual gift, but the self-giving love being exercised. Not self-praise. And all of this is for the health, growth, and edification of the church. And after setting before the Corinthians these things, after setting before the question of apostles and teachers and miracles and gifts of healings and tongue, after Paul even admonished them to covet earnestly the best gift, he said, I have a more excellent way. A more excellent way. Now, some have said that this is a strange place where Paul just kind of drops chapter 13 right here between 12 and 14. He goes on and starts speaking about love. Why would he do that? He told them already, though you have many teachers in Christ, you only have one Father, and that's me. I've begotten you through the gospel. It seems like this is a strange place for Paul to put this. It's not a strange place. Paul still has the same thought in mind. He closed chapter 12 talking about tongues, and he picks up chapter 13 talking about tongues. Oh, he hasn't lost his place. He hasn't just jumped, I'm going to just hit this in, and then I'm going to jump over here. Hebrew writers do that sometimes. Especially when you read the Old Testament. They'll say something and then they'll jump somewhere else because they're focusing on that thing that they inserted there as being important. And then they get back to the story. But that's not what Paul is doing here. Let's bring us to that most excellent way. Or a virtue, the virtue that's needed. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, the word tongues just simply mean languages. Though I speak with these languages of men and of angels, though I speak these earthly languages. Paul spoke multiple languages. And the problem is not with the men, but the problem comes down when he speaks of angels. And I tell you why I say a problem. We don't have anywhere in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation where angels speaking in anything other than earthly languages. Anywhere. When the angel spoke to Lot in Genesis chapter 19, he didn't say, I can't figure out what you're talking about. He didn't do that. He understood exactly what he was saying. When the angel spoke to Balaam, Numbers chapter 22, he understood. He didn't say, what? What? He understood exactly what the angel was saying. We can go on with examples, can't we? Daniel, Gabriel speaking to Daniel, I think in Daniel chapter 9. He understood exactly what he was saying. How about Gabriel speaking, and that was the angel Gabriel. How about Gabriel speaking to both Zechariah and Mary? They understood exactly what he was saying. So we don't have anywhere where angels spoke in any other language other than earthly language. However, Paul did say he was caught up to the third heaven. And he heard things that he cannot utter. That could be the idea. I don't know. This could refer to some heavenly language. Even when God spoke, he spoke in a language where the people understood. Earthly languages. I just gave you your definition of tongue speaking.
Earthly languages.
Maybe a language somebody did not know. You get that actually in Acts chapter 2. When they were speaking in tongues, you got 14 to 16 nations represented there, and they understood exactly what they were saying. They didn't say, man, will somebody interpret this for me? Oh, they understood. We hear them in our own tongue, our own language. They understood it. It's not this far off thing where somebody is shouting something and the pastor's wife get up and she said, let me interpret that for you. Tongues, languages, French, Spanish. Someone asked me one time, say, you believe in tongues? I said, yes, sure. I said, which one? You talking about French, English, Spanish? Which one? I mean, earthly languages. But again, whether Paul is talking about something else, some heavenly language, even John understood in the book of Revelation what they were saying in heaven. I don't know. But I think the gist of it is this right here. Paul is saying, if you take all the languages, and I am gifted with all of those languages, drop this gift on me from Almighty God, and love is not at the root, doesn't matter, I'm nothing. Like I said, we don't have any records from Genesis on to Revelation of angels speaking in anything else in an earthly language. But Paul uses something else as he speaks of this giftedness. Though I speak with tongues, because they were just talking about tongues, of men and of angels, and it could be, let me just add this, it could be that the Corinthians was saying, you know, the thing that we speak, this language we are speaking, it's angelic. It's angelic language. If I have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. The sounding brass were kind of jars, acoustic type jars to make sounds with. And tinkling cymbals were this empty dish that also was used. This one was an instrument, the first jars, not instruments, but this other one, instruments to make these sounds with. They would use it even in the temple worship and pagan worship. The Corinthians were familiar with it. Paul had already said to them in chapter 10, you remember, you were Gentiles carried about with those dumb idols. Told them in chapter 8, idols are nothing. And so they were familiar with all the festivals, all the chanting, all the celebration. You know, the worshiper was come and make all of these empty noise. But no approval from heaven. So Paul goes on to say, even though I may have all of these gifts, and he doesn't speak every single language, though I may have these things, and if I have not love, charity, I am become like these instruments. These jars. Empty, make a lot of noise, but that's as far as it goes. It's all empty. It's all hollow. It doesn't get any approval from heaven. He just lets us know what the loveless tongue speaker is like. A lot of noise with nothing in it. The idolaters, as we said, making music before the idols' temple, but this accounts for nothing before God. Now we have to ask the question, then, what is this thing called charity? I'm not talking about my daughter. What is this thing called love? And, you know, love is hard to define. Did you know that? Because from Genesis, again, to Revelation is not defined. We actually have to do kind of a construction to try to put together a definition, because there's no definition. All you see in the scripture is love in action. You see what it looks like, but it never tells you what it is. It's always on display. It lets us know that love is always active, never passive. Well, let's see if we could get at, I should have got Brother Jeff and said, send me a definition. So let me see what we could get at as far as a definition for love. What is this thing? What is this thing? This agape love, that's the word. We have other words for love as well, but this one here is agape. What is this thing, since the Bible never defines it but only illustrates it? In other words, like I said, it shows us what love looks like. One man has defined it this way. Listen to this. Love is the attitude that shows itself in acts of will as regard to respect and concern for the well-being of the other. Seem to be okay. Read that one time. Love is the attitude that shows itself in acts of will as regard to respect and concern for the well-being of others. Well, I want to use three passages of scripture, and you can rebuke me afterward, and try to at least get some idea of this thing called love. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. Notice, it didn't say anything about how God felt. You hear that? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever or whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We could say, at least to some degree, love is sacrificial. God so loved the world that he gave. Wouldn't you say that's a sacrifice? Also, from the same scripture, we say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Would we say something that is costly? Let's take another one. John 15:13. Greater love, says Christ, hath no man. Same word love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Again, we can see it's sacrificial. It's a willingness. It's deliberate. Another passage. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can we say it actually goes toward those who are unworthy? Here's my so-called definition. It probably doesn't even come close. Love, then, is the willing, deliberate sacrifice. Let me back this up. Love is the willing, deliberate, sacrificial giving of oneself at one's own cost for the highest possible good of the object in view, even though the object itself may be unworthy. Now that's long. But let me say it one more time. Love is the willing, deliberate, sacrificial giving of oneself at one's own cost for the highest possible good of the object in view, though the object may be unworthy of it. Love. A giving. A sacrificial giving. A deliberate giving. A willingness for the highest good of the object in view. Paul is then saying, this must be the underlying principle of doing what we do. Love. Sacrificial giving. Christian love for the well-being. I'm adding that for the well-being of the person in view. Love, love always deals, if I can say it this way, with people. I understand people say they love their dog and cat and so on. But love has people in view. And God in view. It's God's love to us, our love to God, and then our love for one another. How? If I can say it this way. If God so loved us, we read in John 3:16, if God so loved us, and if God has this everlasting love, and if God has demonstrated His love in giving His Son, how dare we withhold His love from one another? How dare we? If He has done that, we can't say we love God, but we don't love His people. John condemns that. He said a person who thinks that way is still in darkness. It is this moving love, this giving love. It costs time. Costs time. Cost you. Love will cost you. It costs God. It costs God everything He has. Love costs God everything He had. He gave His only begotten Son. Not one of His Son, but His only Son. Why? He had an object in view who was not worthy of it. Called sinners. Paul said, we must have this love. Now, why would he say that? Remember all the issues going on in Corinth? They're taking each other to court. They're breaking up in faction. I belong to Paul. I belong to Peter. Prostitution. Incest. Incest in the church. You know, we don't do any correction, man. We love Paul. Said, no, the love is giving. It's costly. Purity of the church. Talking about these different spiritual gifts. Withholding from one spouse. I'm going to be more spiritual, sweetheart. I have to withhold my marital duties. Paul said, no. We need a virtue. And it's called love. And that must be at the heart of it. It's not so much, if I may just say it this way, it's not so much as what we do, but why we do it. You know, you could do the right thing for the wrong reason. And you could do the right thing, yes, with the wrong motive. That's why we do what we do. Paul said it must be out of love. Verse 2 actually. He said, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. It's like language of exaggeration. Not that he's lying, but he's making a point. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have no charity, I am nothing. The word nothing means a nobody. It means worthless. Worthless. You're empty. You're nothing. Strong words. You're a nobody. You have all these gifts. All these so-called exercise of gifts. Gifts without the root principle virtue of love. And Paul said, you are a zero. Zero. Well, the gift of prophecy, again, he's just breaking these things down that he touched on in chapter 12 when they ask him about spiritual gifts. And he takes up prophecy. A prophecy could be just like the prophets themselves when they hear a word from God. We call that foretelling the future. We actually can do that from this book. Some things in here that have not happened yet, so at least we think so. Have you been to heaven yet? If you have, we need to talk. The end of the world hasn't come yet, but this book has told us about that. That's something future. A new body, we haven't received that yet. I know I haven't. That's future. The judgment, future. So we can speak in such a way of future things. We usually call that sometimes foretelling. We say what has already been said. It's a way of prophecy. But Paul probably has here the first one I gave you. Being able to tell the future, coming events, and so on. We actually have everything. I'm going to put this as clear as I can. We actually have everything God is going to tell us. God is not going to tell us anything else. The next time we hear from God will be at the judgment. But that's all we're getting right here. That's it. There's no need to go looking under rocks. I want another word from God. I want something else. This is it. You remember the rich man? Lazarus? Can you send someone? Can you send someone to tell my brother? I have five brothers. Would you send someone from raise them up from the dead so they will hear him? Jesus said, they have the law and the prophets. If they won't hear them, they won't hear anyone. That's all you get. That's it. So that's the gift of prophecy. Paul said, even though if I have this particular gift, and I understand all mysteries. I understand those hidden things. And I have all knowledge, these hidden truths. Though I understood all of these things. And I had all faith. That's not a faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ as the Savior. But this faith to perform miracles. He said, though I had all of these things. He comes back to that same issue. If there's no love, I am a zero. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. And then he moves on to verse 3 and said, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's a good thing. I took my whole wealth, I took all my prosperity, I took all my collection, I emptied my bank account, and I spent it all on the poor. And though I give my body to be burned, he could be talking about martyrdom. Even though I gave my body to be burned, do you know some people die for their religion? You know that? Give their whole life, die for their religion, even if they get killed, it doesn't matter. Muslims do that all the time. Suicide bombers. They think they're going to paradise. See, they got this concept that, you know, the good works will outweigh the bad. And one of the ways to sure enough get the glory, get the paradise, is to die for the cause of Allah. Glory. The problem is, they will not see glory. Paul's saying, you can give all your goods. You can do all of this stuff. You can be generous. There are some really generous people out there. Generous. And that won't get you any approval before God. Body. Throw it out there. I'll sacrifice my body. He said, if you have not charity, this love, it will profit you nothing. And he's told us that three times. Because he wants us to get it. Three times. You can do all these things. He said, there's one virtue we must have, and that is biblical love. In none of these passages or portion of scriptures, he hadn't told us or he hadn't said to us yet. Now, if you feel like loving, then show some love. Do you see that in your Bible? Do you have that in your Bible? You have a different translation. It's not there. Nothing about how you feel. He's saying, here it is, and this is what you do. We're going to get to that in verse 4 through 7, probably next week, if Brother Jeff is not back up the bat. But the whole concept, the whole thing that's plaguing the Corinthian church is their lack of love. It sounds like Revelation chapter 2. This actually sounds like a commentary of Revelation chapter 2. Let me tell you what I'm talking about around verse 4. Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus. Oh, you got the right preaching going on. Everything sounds good coming from the pulpit. Oh, you got the right, seem like a okay fellowship going on. And I know you hate bad doctrine, but where is the love? You've left your first love. That's scary. Because you can have everything right and still be wrong. That's scary. It's almost like, you know, Matthew chapter 7, when they came, verse 21, when they came and said, Lord, we've done this in your name. We preached in your name. We even did a few miracles in your name, Lord. You don't know who we are. And he said, depart from me. Some of the scariest words somebody can read in the scripture. This is one I like to try to speed over, but I can't speed over when I get to it. You did all of these things in my name. In my name. And then to hear those words, depart from me. I don't even know who you are. In an intimate way, he's talking about, I never knew you. But they were saying they knew him. But he said, I don't know you. This virtue of love, the self-giving of ourselves, must be evident. Evident to one another. We are called to love each other. That's the 11th commandment. Children, there are 11 commandments. John chapter 13. Jesus said a new commandment. He didn't say an old commandment. He said a new commandment. So we're going to say the same thing the master said. I'm a plagiarist. I'm just going to say what he said. A new commandment. Here it is. That you love one another. He said, that's our mark as Christians. Notice he didn't say your mark as Christian. You know, if you're merciful, then we should be merciful. If you're kind, and we should be kind, Paul's going to talk about that too. He said, here is the mark for my people. Love to each other. That's the mark. And that's what we ought to practice. It's amazing. This is not coming from the apostle of love, John, but it's still coming from the apostle of love, Paul. Amen. Our time gone. Let me say this. No church will function or be effective as it should be without the underlying principle of love. Amen. Love from God to us and our love to God for us and our love to one another. Love to God, love for His truth, and love for His people. When these three aspects are taken seriously and practiced by each individual, a church body can walk together as they live together. Well, hopefully we'll take up the rest next week or so. But let us just say this. All churches, as we say, have problems. And we need to deal with the problems. And it's how we deal with those problems. But dear people, if we walk in the love of God, we can deal with anything. Amen. Anything. But as soon as that love has diminished, the problems will get bigger and stay unresolved. We'll deal with the issue about grudges because Paul's going to deal with that about this love. About this love. Love is patient. Oh, patient. I was just reminded just the other day. But my children, the Lord said, I've given you a bunch of little ones to test your patience. I call them sanctified. You call them children. I've given you these to check, to really test your patience. They don't know they're doing that. I was just reminded yesterday. Clarence. You can't put a 40-year-old head on a 5-year-old body. Love is patient. Well, and the Lord be pleased to help us. We want to grow in this love for Him and for one another, because that is the virtue that's needed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank You that You are so kind to us and that You love us in spite of us. You love us with this glorious and holy love. Lord, help us to reflect You, please, we pray. Help us to be better at what we do as Your people, to be serious about what we do as Your people. Father, to love one another like Christ has loved us, not simply in word only, but in deed and in truth. Hear our prayer. Bless us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for our closure. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, amen, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Let's rejoice in our great King. Amen.